The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Job chapter 6, or chapter 4 rather, and in your notes to the doctrine of demons. All right, we are here to do one of the things, or a couple of the things, that the demons actually hate. We are here to worship God in spirit and in truth, with the recognition that He is the creator of all things. He has provided life for every individual that lives on planet Earth. Through the formation of a soul, and he is the author also of all spiritual life. True life comes through Jesus Christ, and obviously he is the focal point of God's plan. He foreknew him in eternity past and sent him onto the stage of history at the right time to provide salvation, or at least the potential of it, for all mankind. For those of us who have availed ourselves of that salvation, our job is to grow spiritually, to glorify God in time by thinking, saying, and doing His Word, applying it to the issues of life, so that we can, of course, seek to remain in fellowship and lay up the great rewards that He has for those that diligently seek Him. We recognize that this is all made provision for under grace, and that we have a rapid recovery system. There's no reason to spend a lot of time out of fellowship only through your own volitional choice. But you have to know what sin is and what sin isn't. If you're constantly committing sins that you're not judging and not rebounding, well, then you're spending a big part of your time out of fellowship. And that doesn't accomplish anything. So we are here to worship in spirit and in truth. The truth is the content. It is an objective reality that exists with God, and we can learn these truths and know them through the pages of Scripture. We are here to worship in spirit, which means you must be in fellowship, in tune with God the Holy Spirit, so that you can take in the doctrine, hear it clearly, and then, of course, ultimately apply faith toward the truth. Anything else you need to do beyond rebound now to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can maximize our time here on the planet, and also more particularly at the Bema Seat. We recognize that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but the sense is that many are going to slink away in shame before Him at His coming, and we do not fully grasp how long that shame will hang with these people as they enter into their resurrection body, if it will be reflected in shame, loss, or whatever. We recognize that we desire to be among the few that rejoice with great exaltation at the coming of your Son to deliver us from the devil's world, from the old sin nature, which we all continue to deal with, and of course from the cosmic system itself. We thank you for the grace that you provide that allows us to continue to grow, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the our enemies, the unseen enemies that most believers seem to not be cognizant of, and certainly don't seem to take very seriously. But the fact is, most believers are already neutralized, so there is no big challenge to the satanic forces with believers. Unbelievers are under their thumb at all times. Believers are under their thumb to the extent that they will not adhere to the doctrine, the teaching, and learn what it means to learn a person, Jesus Christ, and the one who loved and gave himself for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And having done all that, certainly a life of loyalty, devotion, and gratitude would be in order, one would think. But people are not grateful for their salvation. They treat it as if it can be thrown away, or they can approach it whenever they feel like. But the fact is, this is the most serious thing in the entire world. So we're done with the vocabulary. Again, some of the vocabulary, again, is not technical. There is a technical term for demons there in the Greek vocabulary. But much of it can be used in other ways. And now ready to move on here with the definition and description. A demon is a fallen angel. When God created the angels, he created them all perfect. God cannot create anything less than perfection. God himself is perfect, and all that comes from his essence must be perfect. And so the angels could not have been created with any sort of evil, any sort of sin nature, any sort of problem or tendency. I mean, I've listened to the teachings on that one time I listened to, but didn't really think through. But the sinful trend of Adam and the nonsense that somehow Adam was created with a trend away from God, or that Eve had a trend away from God. God does not create things that are not perfect. And so the reality is these demons had no internal or external reason to ever not comply with God's plan, other than they were given free will. They are, in that regard, just like the human race. They each have their own volition. They each have a place that God has designed for them in his eternal plan. But a third of these angels who were perfect, Satan drew up the first sin of his own volition. He executed it under the sin of pride, and then manifested, declared his manifesto. We see it recorded for us in Isaiah 14 there, how he's going to take over and be God. Well, for whatever reason, and we can't know why, one third of the angels decided to go with him. They decided God wasn't necessarily God. And their crime is such that it can never be forgiven. They are certainly under the unforgivable sin deal. Certain people will fall under that as well. But they are under the unforgivable sin. There is no salvation provided for angels. No help for them. Their crime was such that it cannot apparently be forgiven. That there is no redemption for it. There is no price that could be paid in order for that to happen. And so we have just that one little verse in Hebrews. He does not give help to the angels, but he does give help to the seed of Abraham. And the fact is, a third of these have aligned with him. We still can't tell you why. How did he convince them that God wasn't God and that he was going to take over? There had to be something in what he alleged or put forth that attracted a third of these creatures. And so they engaged in the satanic rebellion against God, and they've been in rebellion ever since. They've been dead ever since their sin. They're spiritually dead, and they can bring forth nothing but lies, deceit, darkness, and all these factors. And this is what they do. This darkness, as Paul talks about it there, the world forces of this darkness, the satanic darkness that envelops planet Earth. And people are focused on anything and everything but sound teaching. I mean, I watch the news and they got something for everybody. There's always something going on. And now that, quote, the crisis is past, well, we'll see how many of them get back to face-to-face teaching after they use that as an excuse not to assemble. Well, B, since they are angelic creatures, they are spiritual in nature and not visible to mankind under normal circumstances. Job talks about an interesting situation that he appeared, and I don't know that it was Job speaking. I have to go look here, but this is Eliphaz. I'm sorry, this wasn't Job talking. But it really begins in verse 12. And now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it, amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. And then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? And the answer, of course, is mankind cannot, apart from the redemption within Christ Jesus. Righteousness and justice, man cannot live up to that because of the fall. So, however, like the other angels, demons can take a physical form as God permits it. This had to have happened in the Genesis 6 episode because there are physical creatures born of these illicit unions. Genesis 6:2. When the sons and daughters, when men began to multiply on the face of the land. And there was a tremendous population explosion. There was no real death to speak of. People were living 700, 800, 900 years. There was death. Death existed. But mankind's still at this point vegetarian. They're not killing any animals or eating them. Now they may be using them for skins or some other thing. But that wasn't a part of this. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And the sons of God are contrasted pretty clearly, even in the English here, with that phrase, daughters of men. And daughters of men are clearly human women. The question becomes, are sons of God human men somehow? And the answer is, of course, no, they're not. The phrase sons of Elohim is only used 3 or 4 times, I can't remember, in the Old Testament. And they are defined very clearly in the book of Job. And Job is a pretty ancient book. Again, my best estimate was around the time of Isaac or Jacob, somewhere in that time frame. But these sons of Elohim are spiritual creatures. They are angels and fallen angels in this case, who decide to abandon their given position. And their position was, all angels, by the way, are male. There are no female angels. There are no baby angels. There are no little cupids floating around up there. They're all male. They're all masculine. And they were designed to be male. And they were designed to be celibate. Since there are no female angels, who are they going to have sex with? They weren't going to have sex with. They weren't designed to have sex, in fact. They cross the species boundary and take human forms and enter into union with women, the women of the world. Whomever they chose. This was at their discretion, it appears. There was nothing limiting this. And the Nephilim, these are large men, category of people. Giants, gigantism certainly existed in certain periods. More prevalent early in Earth's history. Probably for several reasons. Number one, the environment was more conducive to it. But number two, obviously, and this is not technical here. It is not technical only for the God, for angel men. It involves other creatures that are just large, but they're human. Also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. This is verse 4. Those were the mighty men who were of old. Men of mythology, men of renown, like Hercules and Achilles and all these other people who sometimes are seen as offsprings of the gods. So they took a physical form, obviously, in order to cohabit with women. And however it happened, they impregnated these women. So we don't know the physiology of angels, and the Bible's really not concerned with that, neither do we need to be. Revelation chapter 9 also. Here, not human form, although they can take human forms. But in this case, they take another form, a more frightening form. This is where the fifth angel sounds, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And a key of the bottomless pit was given to him. This star could very well be Satan. We don't know. Certainly one of those three, or one of those third of the angels that are ejected during Daniel's 70th week. And he opened up the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And the appearance, now down in verse 7, the appearance of the locusts. was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women. This is in total rebellion against God. Long hair on men is an affront to God. And these demons flaunt their disregard for God and their disdain for His policies. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings. Well, these are pretty bizarre looking creatures to start with. But they're demonic. They're not human. They're not animals. They take this form that's designed to intimidate. I mean, can you imagine if you saw all this flying at you? You have no idea what it is. They're not going to know what this is. However, they're going to describe it and define it. Well, and this, of course, and their tails, and they have stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. So likened to the sting of a scorpion. And apparently they don't have to just sting them once or twice. It doesn't appear that this kills men. Because we hear about people who want to die and can't die. Well, 5 months of this with unending torment, you can see where people would get there. And then this 5 month period to me has always struck me as a little odd. But I think it relates to the fact that actually the destruction of the U.S. Comes in the first month of Daniel's third year, of Daniel's 70th week. And this is also at the time that the demons and Satan are ejected from heaven in that warfare. And then there's a 5 month period now where Satan and his demons are confined to earth. And now these demons from Tartarus, these demons that were involved in this Genesis 6 episode, were confined. Not all the other demons weren't. They're still free. They're still free to roam around, do whatever they choose to. Obviously within God's permissive will. God can stop them if He chooses. As it's consistent with His plan, His righteousness, and all that. They come out of this. They're down there in Tartarus, that group, and they've been down there again. I dated the flood to about 2300 BC, so they've been down there a good 4500 years now, close to it. And they don't come out any happier than when they went in, and they manifest their malicious nature by tormenting mankind. And now, why 5 months? Because I think at the middle point of Daniel's 70th week, this is when Alexander, Antichrist, makes his move to be exalted to Godhood, to be stated that he is God in the flesh. And so my guess is he's going to take credit for calling these things off, even though they were already limited. We know from the scripture they weren't allowed to do that any after that. And no doubt he's going to take credit for this. I've delivered the world from all of this because I'm God. I have control over these creatures. And the human race will buy into this. I don't think there's any question they're going to buy into it and buy it and believe it. So although they are spirit beings, demons have volition, mentality, and self-consciousness. They express emotion, language, and possess some sort, again, we don't know what, of angelic sin nature. Luke chapter 11, 24 through 26. And when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and not finding any. And it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. In other words, the guy has, in some manner, cleaned up his life. He has been rehabilitated, at least from a human perspective, whatever his situation and problems were. But he's still not a believer. He didn't clean his life up from the inside. He cleaned it up on the outside. There was no salvation involved. And it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself. Well, obviously, it knows where these spirits are, contacts them, tells them, we got a place to stay here. and come on down, we'll have a party. And so they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So they obviously make their own choices, and obviously God permits all this. God lets these demons have their way many times with the human race because they're negative and they're not interested in the truth. They don't want to know what's right. They don't want to know the truth. They're content to live like this under the thumb of demons in their lives. Well, I'm not. I don't know anybody that's really going to ever be happy living that way. But James chapter 2 also, 2:19. Well, that doesn't look like my one. Oh, maybe it's 2. I got the wrong chapter. James 2:19, yes. I got the wrong chapter there. You believe that God is one, i.e. one in essence. You do well. That's good. I'm glad you got your theology straight there, James says. Happy for you. But the demons also believe that. And they shudder. So people who run around and think, well, I've got my theology straight. My lifestyle's goofy as hell. But my theology's straight. I rationalize all manner of disobedience and do whatever I want to. I really run by my own agenda. But my theology's straight. Well, I would suggest to you your theology is not straight. I would suggest to you there's a problem with your theology that allows you to live that sort of lifestyle, because I don't see that advocated in the New Testament. So the demons recognize, I mean, they're intelligent, they're capable, they know there's a God. They knew who Jesus Christ was. They knew he was the Son of God in every sense of the word. So they ask him, have you come here to torment us before the time? So they have some knowledge of eschatology, apparently, of some of the timing in God's plan. I don't think they know it perfectly. They couldn't, because we got that verse. No man knows the hour of the day. Not the angels, not the Son. Nobody knows. And I don't think the demons know either. But they got to know this is getting close. They got to know time is running out. And so they are all the more to crush everything in their paths that they can, to destroy local churches, to have believers run under their sin natures to the point where it just wrecks a church. And that's what they live for this. Well, like Satan, all angels were created sinless. Those that fell made the volitional choice to embrace the viewpoint of Satan. As recorded in the book of Isaiah, this is Satan's manifesto, as we call it. His marching orders for himself, as it were. And we see that there's a lot of arrogance. Well, this is one of the, you know, pride and arrogance and vanity were his undoing. So how you have fallen, oh, from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, oh, you who have weakened the nations. And star here has to be figurative for a volitional creature. It can't be Venus, not the morning star. I mean, it can't be a planet, unless you believe the planets really control people. Then that won't work. So this is a rational creature. Son of the Dawn brings up the question about creation. Were all the angels in fact created at the same time? Were there waves of creation? Was Lucifer created first before any of the other angels? Well, we don't know certain things. Certain things are still shrouded in mystery. And of course, this isn't information we have to live the Christian life now, is it? Doesn't matter what the order was. But Son of the Dawn seems to imply he was there at the earliest time. That he came forth maybe first. Again, that's speculation. But you said in your heart. And so this is, one, God's reading. First, this is clearly a moral or a rational creature, at any rate, because he has vocabulary. He can articulate. And God can read his mind. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Well, if he's going to ascend to heaven, the clear readout on this is he's not in heaven. Wherever he is, he's not in heaven. And I would suggest that this is spoken from planet Earth. Planet Earth was the premier part of God's creation. The angels are smart enough to recognize this. Of all the places live, you look at the planets out there and you see what, you know, video and pictures we get from them. Do they look like fun places? Do you see a lot of oases? Any what Vegas was set up there, places people would want to go, even any water? No. There's no place in this universe that's fit for life, unfortunately.
Or fortunately.
But I would suggest to you that this was spoken from planet Earth, and this is where he foments his rebellion. As he moves in, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And we know that Satan was in the pre-fall earth. We know him and the angels were here. Now, people want to go look for society and civilization. Well, they're angelic creatures. You're not going to find it. And certainly anything that was left over, let's assume they did leave artifacts or whatever. And then you get into all this weirdness like Eric von Däniken, the chariots of the gods, aliens visited here, and they told men how to do stuff and all of this. Well, there's some kernel of truth in there in that aliens, i.e. fallen angels, did live on this planet. Now, this was before they were fallen, though. Satan foments this rebellion on planet Earth, and we know that he walked up and down amidst the stones of fire. And he had all these great, apparently the earth was more of a gem place, the pre-Adamic earth. It's talked about in terms of gems in the book of Ezekiel that he had. Say, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And one can argue, well, this is physical stars, but I would suggest there's again a dual meaning here. Not just the stars of God and the physical creation. But the stars, the angels of God, he's going to exalt himself above the other angels too. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That to me kind of nails that it's got to be spoken from this planet, you would think. And I will make myself like the Most High. Now that is going to be a trick. Neil Young used to have a line in one of his songs, stick around and watch the clown who is tricked do the sick do the trick of disaster. Watch Satan do the trick of disaster here, because he thinks he can become God. Now how are you going to do that? What would be the possible mechanics from being finite to infinite? How do you manage that? From being limited in your knowledge to omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. You're everywhere. Satan has to know he's confined to geographical space. Now, obviously he's got a lot of freedom because he's ethereal. He can move around, no doubt at will. But he can't be everywhere. So how's he going to make himself like the Most High? Is he going to become veracity to truth and love? Is that going to be part of his deal? Doesn't seem like that ever any of that happened. And so he's told, no, you're not going to. Well, one third of the angels made the determination to accept Satan's view. This is taught in figurative language in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 4. And it's talked about here, because it's spoken of as a great sign. And this isn't all literal here. It's designed in figurative language to teach certain truths. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Well, in this sign, the woman is Israel, national Israel. And the 12 stars represent the 12 tribes. And she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Now, it doesn't talk anything about her being married or anything. It just talks about her suddenly being pregnant and giving birth. And this appears to deal with Virgo the Virgin in terms of astrology or astronomy. When you look at the zodiac. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. The 7 heads and the 10 horns correspond, the great red dragon, of course, is Satan. The 7 heads deal with the 7 kingdoms over which he holds sway. This is taught more clearly in Revelation 17. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. So Satan has had some significant input into the human race through 7 distinct kingdoms. that are that represent him in some way. And then the 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. Again, these 7 kingdoms over which he holds sway. And the 10 horns correspond to the final 10 nations over which he will hold sway in Daniel's 70th week, commonly known now as the European Union. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth. Well, and of course the dragon stands for her because he wants to destroy the offspring. And so and obviously this is the war between Jesus Christ and Satan. It began, of course, with the war against Israel. But all of this goes back to the various prophecies foretelling Messiah. Satan knows these things and seeks to undo them or prevent them from happening. So the 12 stars he threw to the earth are the third of the demons that bought into his stuff. They sided with him. So all angels are masculine, point F. Therefore, by extension, all demons are masculine as well. Genesis 6, 2, we saw. Genesis 19 is where these angels come to deliver Lot. Boy, did you ever get a distasteful job you didn't probably want to do? I had to believe that was one right there. Going to save Lot couldn't have been fun. You look where they have to go to get him, for one thing. And then they have to endure the nauseating homosexual sodomites banging at the door, wanting them to come out so they can violate them. Bring those men out that you have so we can sodomize them. And then I read these interpreters, of course, and Sodom was judged for lack of hospitality. Oh, they had hospitality, all right. It's just not the kind you wanted. Oh, they had hospitality now. Well, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate in a position of authority and respect. That it's not just that he's sitting there, just happens to be in the gate. This is pointing out that Lot has become a somebody in Sodom. Woohoo! I am a somebody in hell. Well, big deal. You know? So when Lot saw them, he went and meet him and bowed with his face to the ground. And he said, "Behold, my lords, please come." Come in. Turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night. And they said, "No. No, we think we'll just spend the night out in the square." I don't know that they really wanted Lot's hospitality. Lot's not necessarily a believer you want to stay with. You know, he's not a fun guy from a doctrinal perspective. Lot's an idiot. Lot's a reversionist. And why would anybody want to go spend the night with a reversionist? Elect angels didn't want to, I know that much. So when I listen to people and they want to run around and go on vacation with negative volition, I think, what the hell? Why? Why do you want to go on vacation with people that God can't stand? I don't get that. These angels didn't want to be there. I think they didn't go in because they didn't want to. And I think they're making a statement here. We reject your hospitality. And if you know anything about the Semitic cultures and the Eastern cultures and all this, to reject hospitality was one of the worst things you could do. If you ever watched Seinfeld, remember the episode about the pen? Where he wants to give him the pen. You got to accept it, see? And so, they don't want his hospitality. We'll be all right out in the square. We'll take our chances in the street. Thanks anyway. Well, that's a slap in the face, whether people got it or not. And he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. You think, well, Sodom just had a certain homosexual population. Oh, no. This verse goes well beyond that. This verse indicates that most of the people living there were involved in this. This was a part of their lifestyle. And, of course, this is a part of the pagan religious cultures, too. They promoted and tolerated this stuff. And they called to Lot and said to him, verse 5, "Where are the men who came?" See, they don't say they're angels. As far as they look just like normal men. And he said, "Bring them out." And they've at least translated it pretty well, I think, in the New American Standard. At least gets it across. "Bring them out that we may have relations with them." And literally, "bring them out to us." And that we may have relations. And sexual relations are what is in view. Sodomite. Really, you can, because of the context, you can literally translate this, let us sodomize them. That's what they're getting at here. But they just look like regular men. Well, they found out later they weren't regular men. Also, Mark 16 in the New Testament. Mark 16, 5. This is following the resurrection of Jesus. When the women come to the tomb there early in the morning, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices. And they came to the tomb. And they were, as we pointed out, we went through Mark, they were troubled. They hadn't thought through this well because who was going to open this thing up for? And they figured that out kind of as they get there. It's kind of dawning on them. Well, we didn't think this one through. But who will roll away the stone of us for us? And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. And they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. For you are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. Look, see, nobody here. Tomb's empty." And this one, he looked, as far as they knew, it was just a young man dressed in white. But it's an angel. And Luke also, Luke, book of Luke 24, 2. And while they were perplexed, when they rolled away the stone, away from the tomb rather, and when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. Now that should probably be 24:4 is really the verse I'm looking for here. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And the women were terrified. And obviously these are angels. This is something that shocks them. This is frightening. Angels show up and pop out of the sky at you. You're going to freak out too. They literally manifested out of nowhere. And but these are angels. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Didn't he tell you all this?" I like the way the angels use the little. You were told this. You should have known this. You just didn't listen. You didn't pay attention. Now you're all messed up on this. Well, based on their choice to associate themselves with Satan's viewpoint, they will likewise share his final destiny in the lake of fire. We recognize from the book of Matthew and Jesus' own teachings, this deals largely with the separation of the sheep and goats at the end of the Daniel's 70th week. And then he will say to those on his left, 20, verse 41, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So we know, number one, the sentence has been passed on Satan. We know what the punishment is. It has not been executed, which leads us to no other conclusion than Satan's out on an appeal. Just as our court systems today, if you get charged with a particular crime, even convicted of a crime by a jury of your peers, you can appeal the case. And Satan's appeal likely fell on several fronts. Number one, he would have to attack the integrity of the judge. The judge isn't fair. And obviously that'll never fly long term because God has this attribute we call righteousness and justice. And so he is fair. But then he can attack the judge on, you have a personal stake in this case, therefore you must recuse yourself. Well, God is still perfectly 100% truthful and objective and never gets involved in any of these things emotionally in that sense. And so he doesn't have to recuse himself. Or no doubt his appeal is based on the fact that, well, I can prove I was created sinful. Whether you can't pass this a sentence on me because you created me and it's partially your fault. And so how many ever affronts he assumes he attacks on? He lodges an appeal. Now the sentence hasn't been executed, but it's been passed. And so the appeal appears to take, God grants him, it appears, 7,000 years of human history to prove his case. And the final thousand, of course, being the millennium. That thousand-year period. But he has 6,000 years, and he's closing in on that right now. His time is almost gone. Every time he hears it tick, 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 he knows it's 1 second closer. And obviously one of the things we see, he saw it there in the book of Revelation 12, I didn't read it, but when he gets cast out of heaven, it says he was exceedingly angry. Yeah. I think he stays exceedingly angry. Now, I mean, I'm sure it goes up. You know, you get kicked out of heaven, that'd probably give you a fresh batch of anger. But for the most part, he's an angry, vicious, malicious creature. But his time's running out. And he's got so long to prove his case that he can't prove it. And so we think, okay, God, we've all had enough of this. Take us home. Get us out of here. But the fact is, part of the reason this continues on is every day is another day, a nail in his coffin. And for positive believers, every day is another opportunity to apply and grow and lay up reward. So, two things are being done just with time here. And for the unbeliever, every day is an opportunity for salvation if he so chooses. I mean, most won't. We know that. So they're going to share that. It's been prepared already. The lake of fire exists somewhere. They don't need to worry about black holes. That may be what a black hole is. Who knows? The fact is, this is where the angels are going with him. This is what we call cursing by association. When you hang around and continue to support and encourage negative volition, some of their judgment and discipline is going to rub off on you. This is part of the reason for the doctrine of separation. Because I don't need that in my life. I got enough problems with my own self. I don't need anybody else's discipline or their judgment. So, no, I don't have much to do at all with people who are negative, whether they're in my family, whether they're ex-friends, whatever they are. You just have to learn that, okay, well, at the end of this all, if you're one of the few standing, you're going to be in good shape. But, again, how many will be standing? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And the implication is he doesn't expect much, if any. Well, Satan is their ruler, and he runs an organized operation with demons of various ranks functioning under his authority. Matthew 12, 24. And theologically, I mean, they may not understand all that they're saying, but they have the theology right. Even these unbelieving Pharisees said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And so they recognize, well, there's a particular angel that has sway over these demons, has authority over them, is greater than they are, and rules over them. And so Jesus uses their logic against them. Well, I mean, my God, if Satan's casting out demons, he's kind of missed the point. He's undermining his own kingdom. That doesn't make any sense. He's not casting these out. Jesus is not in league with him. Just the verse we read, Ephesians 6:12 here. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And again, these creatures are malicious, as in the wicked thing. They are located in and around Earth's atmospheres, where they spend a bunch of their time. Of course, Christ is exalted above all this. Well, they are superior to mankind in every way, yet inferior to and subservient to God, albeit unwillingly. The demons, Satan and the demons, are never going to obey of their own will. They will have to be forced into it. That is sadly the lot for most of mankind. Most of mankind emulates Satan. They don't willingly find and do God's will. That's reserved for positive volition. And there isn't much of that left on the planet. What masquerades as positive volition today is, well, disgusting almost. Because there's no real commitment on the part of certain people to the church. They're committed to themselves, okay. But are they committed to God's work? Are they doing the work of ministry? Are they applying towards other believers? So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And the restrainer of evil is none other than God the Holy Spirit. And he restrains evil, but that grip is gradually, imperceptibly being loosened. And at the point of the rapture, it uses the language of completely gone, taking it out of the way. They're going to be given free sway at that point to do what they choose to. And lawlessness and evil are going to explode on the planet after the rapture. Now, you'd think, how much worse can it get? I look at what's going on out there today and you think, is it going to get a lot worse? Well, after the rapture, yeah. First, there won't be any believers to withstand this. There will be no voices in opposition to this, at least not initially. Now, the 144,000 Jews, certainly they will begin their ministry at some point. We don't know when. Seems like it's pretty early on. And they will withstand Satan and Antichrist and all that, and the false prophet, and the two witnesses. But this witness seems to be largely confined to the first half of Daniel 70th week. We know certainly Moses and Elijah will not go into the second half of Daniel 70th week. They only prophesy for 3.5 years. And that's another thing. When Satan comes out, he'll take credit for calling these demon locusts off. Oh, look, I've delivered mankind. And then he'll take credit for killing Moses and Elijah. Look, I've ridded mankind of these tormentors. See, these two tormentors, Moses and Elijah, they're probably in cahoots with these demons, see? And I got them all. I wiped them all out. Well, the world's going to... Hallelujah. We love you. Thank you. And they will embrace him wholeheartedly. But much of this witness, again, once the Holy Spirit moves out of the way and the church is taken off the planet, who's going to stand against evil? Nobody. There'll be a brief period where there are no believers on the planet. However long that is. We don't know about the sealing deal in Revelation 7 there. So when the demons fell, they did not lose their power or relative rank in terms of the entire body of angels. In other words, wherever their relative power was prior to the fall, it's still there after the fall. They didn't lose their strength. Their wisdom was corrupted. They lost the ability to think clearly. They inherited a sin nature and all that, whatever that is for them. But yet, they still maintained, as it were, their position. So therefore, some of the fallen angels are more powerful than angels that did not fall. Daniel 10:13, we've seen this one before. This is where the angel was coming to give Daniel help and explain things to him. And tells him, God has things in order. The plan is in motion, has been in motion, in fact. And in verse 12, he tells him, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart on understanding this. And on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So what exactly he did there doesn't appear to me to say much more than he just kept him occupied. He was wrestling or whatever analogy you want to use. He kept him busy and wouldn't let him pass to get to where Daniel was. So how he does all that sounds like it's personal, because it sounds like when Michael shows up and he says, I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So it wasn't maybe necessarily just the prince. There might have been 4 or 5 demons tag teaming him. And couldn't get past it. They were strong enough to oppose him and to thwart him at that level. But now I have come to give you understanding as to what will happen in the latter days. But Michael came to help me, and the implication is Michael was strong enough to overpower all these and free the angel and send him on his way. That until then he was hamstrung. He couldn't move on. Even though he knew he was doing God's will, he was being thwarted in it. Sound familiar? It might be like humans. All right, well, Roman numeral 3 now here, the abode of demons. A, like Satan, the majority of the demons are unconfined and free to operate within the sphere of God's permissive will. The book of Job talks about that they are freely moving about, the sons of God. Satan among them, of course. But Job 1:6, and this is where we get our phrase again, the sons of God, the sons of Elohim. Not sons of the Lord, specifically sons of Elohim only. And if I remember right, let me see here, if I can remember right. I just want to check for my own edification. Four times. That's what I thought. I thought it was only four. It's used in Genesis 6:2, Genesis 6:4, Job 1:6, and Job 2:1, and nowhere else in the Bible. And so, we're dealing only with a segment here. But, I mean, it's all the fallen angels. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came in among them. And to make these earthly creatures goes kind of well beyond what the scene seems to imply. That this appears to be a heavenly scene where they're coming before God himself. And then also you'll see the same thing there in 2:1. The same language. Again, there was a day. So were these convocations, were they called? Did God call them? Were they planned? We're not told any of this. Were they a regular feature that all the angels had to show up certain times? I don't know. We're not really told. A lot of mystery here. But again, not mystery that you need to live the Christian life, is it? And not knowing this won't keep you from maturity. Won't keep you from applying. So there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And then Ephesians 2:2, a passage we've seen not that long ago. And it's just our pre-salvation state. And here it deals more with Satan himself, the leader of these creatures. That spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. What we're not told here, but what we should be able to deduce, is he's not working just by himself. He has an army that works with him. He has an organized group that he uses for this. So some of the demons are imprisoned in a place known as Tartarus for their participation in the antediluvian sexual infiltration of the human race. We've just read that in Genesis. Genesis 6, 1 through 4, recognize, let's see here, open, let me see if I've got this, might have. There we go. May not be able to see all of it at once, but this is a breakdown of what Hades looks like, the underworld. And it was in the center of the earth. The Hebrews, and everybody's right about that. And even Solomon mentions it there in Ecclesiastes. Who knows that the spirit of a man goes up and the spirit of the animal goes down. They didn't know. That's kind of his whole point. As wise as Solomon was, he didn't know certain things. Well, Hades, that's the Greek term, or Sheol is the Hebrew term. There are several compartments. There's a paradise compartment. Now, it's no longer occupied, but it was at the time, say, of the writing of the book of Luke, where Jesus talks about it during his life. It may not have been at the writing, but during the life of Christ. He talks about this story about this rich man. And it's not a parable. It's a story. That's another important point. People want to read that as a parable. What in the world is it teaching? No, it's a real story for a bunch of reasons. But when the rich man died, He went down here to torment. This is where he was. Abraham, or the Lazarus, rather, he goes to Abraham's bosom. That's just what it's called. He was reclining on Abraham's bosom. And so that's just the title we give it. And so all Old Testament believers, from the time of Adam up through when the triumphant ascent to heaven was finally done, whichever ascent that was, probably the last one, he led captive a host of captives. And that was all these believers that had been down here in Abraham's bosom in planet Earth. They were all moved to the third heaven. And now this is empty now. You can't, there's nothing there. Then there's this great gulf fix down there where you can't get back and forth between one or the other. Then there's torment. And this is where all unbelievers go and where they're still going today. They're still going down to the center of planet Earth. Their souls are, not their bodies. And that's where they're going to wait until they are set free. And then they're only going to be set free briefly, because when they come out of there, they're going to go to the great white throne and face judgment. And they're going to then be cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, of course, as we know, is empty right now. Nobody's in it. But it's empty. However big it is, it's empty. And then down here at the very bottom, in the lowest part of Hades, there's this, where'd it go? It's gone. Hell is gone now. That's it. I'm quitting the ministry. Hell is gone. That can't happen. Oh, there you go. Okay, we'll try that. But down here, in the lowest parts of hell, sometimes referred to as the abyss, there's this place called Tartarus. And this is where they are chained. They are chained under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. These are the ones that get out in Revelation 9. And they are not happy, to say the least. No doubt they blame the human race for their problem. We wouldn't be down here if it wasn't for all them women. Yeah, well, whatever. It's never deny. Pass the buck, pass the blame. It's never your fault. I don't think the demons are big on probably taking responsibility for their actions. And they pass that on. So that's where they were confined. So one, the sons of God in Genesis must be identified as angelic creatures, since the title is only used four times. The clear usage is found in the book of Job, which indicates that these sons of God are angelic creatures. They were appearing in the third heaven. Men weren't doing that before God. Their crime involved rejection of the divinely ordained state of celibacy, taking a masculine human form and copulating with unwitting, I put that question mark, I don't know if they were unwitting or not. They probably didn't know they were malicious demons. But they cooperated, it appears. It doesn't appear. Since they took them of all they wanted, there's nothing stated about whether it was violent or rape or any of that. But Jude chapter 6 deals with that. Chapter 6, verse 6. Only one chapter. And the angels in verse 6, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. And he created them to be male and celibate. They abandoned that. They didn't abandon the masculinity part. They abandoned the cellular, celibate part, and infiltrated the human race. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And that's what Daniel's 70th week in some places is called, the great day of the Lord. And this is when they get out, but they're not going to be out for long. We have to infer certain things, because when Satan gets bound at the end of Daniel's 70th week for 1,000 years before the outset of the millennium, we presume all his demons are bound down there with him. They're not. And maybe they're back in Tartarus. Maybe that's where they're bound. This great seal over them, and they can't get out. But we presume they're put there too. And then they're let out, but again, just briefly, after the 1,000 years, and then they're cast to their final deal. We'll see the result of circumventing the divinely established barrier between angels and humanity. the sexual union of the angelic nature with the human nature was a race of sterile, wicked angel men known as the Nephili. Or at least they were part of that group. We saw that in Genesis 6:4 also. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. Let's go ahead and we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of considering these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls so that we will engage in fighting the good fight against your enemies and ours. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.